Let's come before the Lord and ask for His illuminating Spirit upon His Word this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're privileged again to be in Your presence this morning, to have opportunity to hear Your Word proclaimed to us again. Heavenly Father, we are hungry to hear the Gospel. We are in need of its nourishment and sustenance. We are in need to be growing as Christians. And so we come before You to hear Your Word this morning, Your powerful and life-changing Word. We do pray that You would make it effective in our lives for that Christ-like change, that we might live before You as Your people in holiness and righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll read as the background for the text this morning. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 22. This is the Word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, which is the text this morning. Colossians 1, 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a life without purpose is a life without meaning. A life without direction becomes a life that's burdensome and tired and boring. And it wasn't the business world or in the political arena where vision statements and mission statements and purpose statements were created. What these business gurus have latched onto is the idea that a life that has purpose and a goal is a life that has focus and is productive, whether that's a business or a person. The idea that life has purpose is a biblical idea. It's God's idea, and God puts purpose in our lives. His work in our lives has a goal. He's driving towards something in us. All of his work has focus. And one of the greatest works that he has done in our lives is this work of reconciliation, of bringing us back to himself. We touched on that last week. But God doesn't hide his purpose in reconciliation from us. He reveals that purpose to us. He wants that purpose to be before us all the time, to be at the forefront of our lives. So the question is, what are we working toward in the Christian life? And that's a question we want to answer this morning. As we come to this passage, Paul takes the opportunity to expand on this idea of reconciliation that he mentioned in the previous passage. And he expressly mentions now that our Savior accomplishes cosmic reconciliation in us. Christ does this by laying down his body for us, to bring us back to the Heavenly Father. But in order to fully grasp the magnitude of that reconciliation, we have to know what we once were. We have to know where we've come from, what we used to be. And we have to know where we stand now before God. We have to know what our status is as people of God. But we must also know where we're headed. We have to know how we'll continue, how we'll persevere, how we'll make it to reach that purpose and that end. Now, the Colossians experienced verse 21 firsthand. They lived verse 21. They came from a life of paganism. They remembered their life of going to the temples and making sacrifices, of participating in the vile and the disgusting rituals that were done by people who served the Roman gods. They knew that their lives before were darkness and full of depravity. They understood exactly where they came from because they lived in it. They lived in the mire and the dirt of their sins for such a long time before Epaphras came and preached the gospel to them and they were converted. They knew verse 21. They knew it all by experience. They only had to look back a few years ago to what they used to live like. They knew what it meant to be alienated by God. They knew what it meant to be distant from Him. They knew what it meant to be enemies in the mind, enemies of God. One of the greatest strengths and sometimes the greatest weaknesses of the Reformed tradition is that most of us grow up in the church. And it's a great strength, of course, because most of us can say, I never knew a day when I wasn't a Christian. And the Christian faith gets passed on from generation to generation. And we watch our children grow up in it. And we watch their children grow up in the Christian faith. But it can also be a great weakness. It can be a great weakness because we easily forget what we used to be. We easily forget what we've come from. We easily forget that we too were rebels against God, that we too were enemies in the mind, alienated from God. And it's hard because we haven't experienced that. Most of us have grown up in the church. Most of us haven't come to the Christian faith after years and years of paganism and unbelief. And that's where it can become a great weakness. We all know about original sin. We all know that the sin of Adam carries through his descendants and affects even us. We know that we're not born innocent. We know that even if you listen to the cries of a newborn baby, that in those cries is their way of communicating, but also in those cries is a call for attention. A cry that says, put me on the throne. And that continues throughout our whole lives. The tainted life of sin. Let me put this another way. There are church planters who would rather go into an area of the country or the world where the church has no presence. They would rather go there than come to a place like Sioux Center in an intergenerational faith community. Do you know why? Because when they go into the area where the church has no presence, the people there know the difference between life and death. They know the difference between a life of unbelief and a life in Jesus Christ, because they've lived it. They've experienced verse 21 in Colossians 1. They know what it's like, and they have a greater appreciation sometimes for the life that they have in Christ, because they know what it's like to be on the other side. They know what it's like to be this close to death, to be on the verge of destruction. When the light of the gospel comes in and they understand what they were doing before, how they were wasting their lives in sinful behavior, they grip on to that gospel. They grip on to the gospel for their lives. We have to understand this morning that we all start the same way. That we all start as sinners. That we're all affected. That no one goes untouched by sin. That everything is tainted with sin. That all of us begin as enemies of God in the mind, alienated from Him. And we sin because we're sinners. And we're sinners because of what Adam did. Because that carried through. And because we're sinners and because we commit sins, we become greater sinners. And it only expresses more and more our deep need for salvation. There's no tabula rasa. There's no blank slate. Everybody and everything is tainted by sin, tainted in thought and in act. And it amazes me what pop psychology does with this notion today. On the one hand, you have a group of psychologists who say it's our nature that's to blame. That all homosexuals are homosexual because they were born that way and they can't help it. And even serial killers were born serial killers and they can't help it. They can't do anything about who they are. They're just acting naturally. And then on the other hand, on the other side of pop psychology, you have groups that say, no, it's the culture that's to blame. People grow up in bad family situations. They're influenced poorly by the culture and the values that go on in the world, by their friends perhaps. And they can't help it either. Juvenile delinquents didn't have a father figure, and so they can't help the way their lives have gone. And rapists were sexually abused as children, and so they can't help their behavior either because they're only doing what they know. But the point of both of those views in psychology is to point the finger at something else and blame that so people can go scot-free, so people don't have any responsibility, so that they're not to blame, that they can't help it. But Paul says we can help it. Paul says we are to blame. Paul says we are culpable. Read Romans 1. We're to blame. It's our fault. We've brought sin into the world, and we continue to do the sinful behavior, and that sin has corrupted everything from our thoughts and our actions to our natures, to our character, and to the entire creation around. We are at fault for our sins. Paul says there's a connection between your thoughts and your actions. It's an intimate connection. It's tight, interwoven. Because you're sinners, you'll have evil thoughts in your mind. And because of those evil thoughts, that will result in evil deeds. And those evil deeds will bring in more evil thoughts. And it's a dangerous cycle of sin. Sin is not passive by any means. Sin is an active rebellion. And it doesn't just annoy God. It doesn't just irk him. God takes sin very seriously. He hates it. He doesn't tolerate it. He fights against it. And he fights against people who continue in their sins without any repentance. Because it's total rebellion against everything that he is. All of his goodness, all of his majesty. And sin slaps that in the face. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. By nature, haters of God, enemies of God, that is what we once were. That was us. That's where we've come from. That's what we would have stayed like. But we don't stay like that, do we? We don't stay in that state of sin. We don't stay under its total, all-encompassing power and dominion. Paul goes on to explain in verse 22 where we now stand with respect to our God. These Colossians, despite all of their paganism, despite all of their sinful lusts and desires, despite their rebellion, despite being enemies, Paul says they are reconciled. They are now brought into a right relationship with God. Taken away from that life of darkness and brought into a life of light. Brought into life. The background to verse 22 is the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And there God used sacrifice as a sign of his reconciliation. He would burn up the sacrifice and blood would be spattered on the altar and on the people as a sign that they were cleansed. As a sign that they were reconciled to their God despite their sins. A payment had to be made. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, the animal that they brought had to be unblemished. No spots. No deformities. No broken bones. And even then, the Israelites had to realize that the only way to get an unblemished animal in their herds was if God put it there. Already back then, they realized that God had to provide the sacrifice himself. God had to provide what was appropriate for reconciliation. This, of course, all pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through His body by His death, we are reconciled, says Paul. God provided that sacrifice Himself. His only Son. Unblemished. Not a sinner, but perfect. A perfect sacrifice. And God was satisfied with that obedience and satisfied with that sacrifice and accepted it and accepts us now. For the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of our Savior. And so now we stand before God justified. Now we stand before God and we're declared righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous for the sake of our Savior. And the purpose of this reconciliation is this very thing. To place us, to present us before Almighty God, holy and blameless and above reproach, so that no one can point the finger at us with an accusation. When Reverend Murphy was here a couple of weeks ago, he may have said somewhere in one of his presentations that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could be sons of God. God desires that perfect communion with us. He wants to draw us to Himself. He wants to bring us from that life of sin-stained rebellion to a life of holiness. That's why He sent Christ to the cross, to make that possible, to reconcile us, to make us clean. Brothers and sisters, we're saved so that we can have new lives. Not the old lives that were tainted with sin. Not the old minds that were made us enemies with God. Not our old bodies that did evil actions. New minds that are focused on praising and honoring God. New hearts that are driven to serve Him. New bodies that try to do good works. And all of this is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us that daily, regular, necessary renewal. God's work in us. God's work making us presentable. In a word, Christ-likeness. That's our aim. That's what we're working towards. Becoming like our Savior. But none of us can yet say that we've arrived. None of us can say that we've reached perfection, that we're like our Savior, that we are like Christ. Our work is not complete. And the presentation that Paul has in mind in verse 22 is the final presentation. This is the final goal. This presentation is the presentation before God at the judgment, when Christ returns, when Christ's work in us that has begun already comes to full completion. And we stand before God truly holy and blameless and above reproach. That's what we're working towards, reaching that goal. Paul is saying very concretely here that the only difference between the Colossians as they are now and the Colossians as they were before is this work of Jesus Christ, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ through His body by His death. Now they stand in a right relationship because of what Christ has done, and that's the whole point. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we too would be exactly where we were at birth, sinners, tainted with sin, unable to do anything good, haters of God and our neighbor. We'd be just like unbelievers, playing pin the tail on the donkey with our problems, playing the blame game, pointing our fingers at something else. The whole point is that the only difference between us and unbelievers, the only difference between the church and the world, is one thing. It's one word. It's grace. Grace. It's that undeserved, unmerited, almost unbelievable grace of our God that we are where we are now. And the more you understand what you once were, the more you will understand the magnitude, the greatness, the power of this grace. Better you will live as a thankful Christian, the more you will appreciate what it costs to set you free. No, we're not at perfection. We haven't arrived yet. We have a life ahead, a life of Spirit-induced change to live before God. And we have to continue in that life, says Paul in verse 23. We have to continue in that life with steadfast faith. Paul writes there, if indeed you continue in the faith. Paul knows very well what we've been given in Jesus Christ. A new life. Redemption. Reconciliation. And Paul knew that by firsthand experience himself. On the road to Damascus, going to persecute the church. And he's confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life is turned around. He knows by experience that the Colossians need to grow, that they have growing to do, that all of us have growing to do, work to do. You can see the struggle in new converts. If you've ever had the opportunity to talk to a new convert to the Christian faith, they've just turned away from a life of unbelief, a life of darkness and brought into the light. A life of paganism brought into a life of submission to Jesus Christ. And they look afresh at this new Christian faith. And they're uncertain about a lot of things and they have a lot of questions. But they have just begun. They haven't started to run the race of faith. They haven't started to climb that mountain. And to them, when they look at the Christian faith and the Christian life, it looks like walking a tightrope. with no safety net and no strings. But they're still hungry for the gospel. They still have the desire to move forward and grow. They want to grab as much knowledge as they can, and you can see it in the questions that they ask, and you can see it in the fire in their eyes because they want to know what it is that has changed them so much. But the biggest danger for them is to fall off that tightrope. That's what they're afraid of, because it looks all too impossible. And then if they read what Paul writes in verse 23, to walk with steadfast and stable faith. And theirs is like a tightrope, mustard seed faith. It all seems too impossible. But when Paul writes in verse 23, if you continue with stable and steadfast faith, he's saying, if you continue, but I know that you will. If you continue, but I know that what God has promised to begin in you, He has promised to continue in you. That God will give you the stability. That God will make your faith steadfast. That God will uphold you. That God will not let you fall off that tightrope. That God will not let your foot stumble in the race of faith. That He will make you continue. That's perseverance of the faith. That's our joy. That's our hope. And He keeps us there so that we can keep our eyes and our attention focused on the hope of the gospel. That goal of eternal life that we're all moving towards. God keeps us there in His very hands. So we've got to keep growing. We've got to keep learning. We've got to keep moving. We've got to keep clinging to that hope. The hope of the gospel. The hope that all of us have heard of. This is what Paul exhorts the Colossians to later in chapter 2. He talks to them about walking in Christ, to be rooted in Christ, to be established in the faith. Paul doesn't want them to shift from that hope. He doesn't want them to get caught up in the vain philosophies and the false teachings that are pervading the entire city of Colossus. He wants them to be on guard, to be watchful, so that they don't lose their place. Paul says, keep your eyes focused on that eternal life. Because God will keep doing what He started until you're perfected, until you've reached the purpose and the goal of your Christian life, until you've reached the end. If the end, if the goal of our lives in this presentation in verse 22, if that's the goal, then we've got to be working towards us. For the Colossians, that work had just begun. Maybe for some of you, that work has just begun. For most of us, we're long, far along the way to that goal, living a life of Christian faith. But the reality of this life is that we are not yet what we are to fully become. We're not there yet. We haven't reached the goal. We've got to keep moving. We've got to keep working. We've got to keep growing. To get there, we need to cling to the hope of the gospel. We need steadfast and steady, stable faith. Faith comes from hearing the gospel. This gospel, this life-changing word of God, was the same gospel that the Colossians had heard. It was the same gospel that Paul had heard. It's the same gospel that we have heard. And already then it was beginning to go out to the nations. In principle, because it had reached the Jews and the Gentiles, in principle, this word had gone out to all of creation. And we see it continue to grow today. We send out missionaries, and we see the church grow in China and India. Even in North Korea, where the persecution and the hostility is sharp and harsh, we see the church grow. We see the gospel make inroads. Now, nowhere in the Bible is there a promise that when the gospel goes out, it will be readily accepted. But there is a promise that it will go out. Zechariah 14, verse 8 says that living waters will flow from Jerusalem to the east and to the west. And in Mark 16, 15, Christ commands the disciples to preach the gospel to all of creation, to bring that life-giving, life-changing word to everyone. our Savior accomplishes cosmic reconciliation in us. He puts a claim on us. Even while we were enemies, even while we were still sinners, He puts His name on us and claims us for His own. And He calls us out of the darkness. And God's justice is satisfied with the salvation that Jesus Christ earned. And what we are, what we used to be, is gone now. It's in the past. It's behind us. And we stand now reconciled. We stand now justified before God. And He's moving us, building us, growing us to become holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. We have to continue to grow in faith. We must continue in the faith. We must continue with our eyes focused on eternal life. Because it's that life that we've been reconciled for. We're saved to live and to grow for that life. And God will take you there. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize before You what we used to be, sinners and enemies, alienated from You, until You brought the light of the gospel into our lives, until You penetrated our hearts with Your Word and made it effective by the work of Your Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we praise You for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for designing a way to reconcile a people to Yourself, bringing Your creatures back to You. We do thank You for that grace, the grace that separates us from where we used to be. We pray that You would continue to strengthen us for our lives ahead, that You would make our faith stable and steadfast, that You would hold us up as we grow, as we await eternal life. As we put our hope in You, that You will bring us to that point, as You have promised in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.